And make your way, if you will, to the book of Acts. Not John. We'll pick up with John again, Lord willing, next Sunday. After a bit of a break here, I'm so very glad to be back with you. Acts chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading in verse 21. At least for now, we'll just go down to verse 24. And now, Father, this is your word. This, as every day is your day, this is your day. And yet we acknowledge in a special way this day, first because it's a day that you have commanded us to gather in your name and hear and believe and be encouraged, strengthened, rebuked, helped by your word. And then second, because it's that day that we remember especially the rising of Jesus from the dead, which is our hope, which is our life. And so, Father, would you take this word? Would you take it and put it deep within our minds and hearts? Don't let it just bounce off our eardrums. Don't let us simply put in time in a church building and say we're done. But speak. Raise the dead. Humble the proud. Give grace to every seeking soul. For it is in your name we pray. Amen. Verse 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then Peter begins preaching. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It was not possible for death to keep its hold on him. These words have drilled themselves into my mind this week as I've been thinking about the death and resurrection of Jesus that we celebrate at Easter. Not only because he did rise, and oh, by the way, he is risen. But because there is no way that he would not rise. Death could not hold him. So full of strength and power and vitality is he that death had no chance. So even though he willingly came to lay down his life in our place as our substitute, even though he died in excruciating pain under the just penalty of our condemnation, even though he bore in himself the full wrath of God against our sins, so that God the Father in perfect justice crushed him in our place, as Isaiah says, taking the full brunt of the wrath stored up for us all through all those countless centuries of our rebellion. Even then, with all that stacked against him, weighing him down to the grave, death could not hold him. And that, dear church, is your hope this morning. That is your confidence in facing your death. And so that's what I want us to think about from this passage this morning. The death-shattering power of Christ's resurrection. So let's give our full attention to Peter's words here as he proclaims the resurrection of Christ in Acts 2, beginning in verse 22. As a reminder, it was the day of Pentecost, 5 weeks after Passover, 5 weeks after Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead. The Holy Spirit has fallen upon the church, just as Christ promised. Peter stands to preach the gospel for the first time to a large crowd in Jerusalem, many of whom mere weeks before had been calling for Christ's death. But something has changed. Peter, who once ran and hid, now stands filled with a holy boldness through the power of the Holy Spirit. a holy boldness to preach the gospel without fear. And so coming to verse 22, he gets to the very heart of his message. Let me just read it again because the words are so very good. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, just as you know. So there's the perfect life of Christ. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. There's the saving death of Jesus. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. There's the resurrection of Christ. With these words, Peter makes it clear to all who will hear that Jesus is indeed exactly who he claims to be, that he will do all that he has promised to do for those who look to him in faith. And so again, here is your reason for rejoicing this morning. This is why we came. This is why we come week after week, because this is who Christ is. And so notice first this morning the undeniable power of his life in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, he says. Now, Peter is speaking to people who knew the story. They knew how Jesus lived. Many of them, in fact, had seen Jesus with their very own eyes. Notice verse 22, he says, these things were done in your midst, as you yourselves know. They were there. They saw. They heard. You know, it's really hard to pull the wool over the eyes of people who know the facts for themselves. If you're going to tell a lie and get people to believe it, you better make sure that you do it among folks who don't really know the story, who don't know the facts for themselves. Make sure that there's nobody there who can stand up and make a fool of you by showing that the things that you are saying are indeed nonsense. But Peter is bold to stand in front of this very large crowd, most of them who had seen Jesus for themselves, and say to them, you know it's true. You know it's true. He proved himself to you. That's what this word attested means. To attest means to make a proof. Like a chemist goes into the lab and proves the substance that he is studying. Or the doctor proves that a woman is pregnant. He says, it was proven to you by the things that he did. The things that God did through him. Verse 22, God attested him to you with mighty works and wonders and signs that he did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. And you know what's interesting about that? What is interesting is none of Jesus' enemies stood up at that point then and denied anything. Nobody jumped up and said, no, Peter, that's not true. Peter, you liar. He didn't do any of those things. Now, they slandered Jesus constantly. That they'd say things like, well, all those things that he did by the power of Satan. That was their typical line, but they never could deny that he'd done these things. Why not? Well, imagine if they tried to deny these things. If somebody had jumped up in that crowd and said back to Peter, none of that's true, Peter. Jesus didn't do those things. Well, instantly, there'd be a formerly blind man staring him in the face and saying, Peter, don't you see? Don't you see that I see you? The deaf mute's ears would perk up and that once useless tongue would begin to shout, what do you mean he didn't do those things? Can't you hear my voice? Once lame beggars would come running from every direction to kick that guy in the pants. I mean, it was undeniable. Those freed from the power of demons would jump up and holler the praises of God and say, don't you see that I'm free? There was a power in Jesus that simply couldn't be denied. The proof is in his person. Perhaps you remember what was said of him in Capernaum. Mark 1:27 says that they listened, they saw, they watched. They said, why, even the unclean spirits obey him. It's plain to see nobody ever did the kinds of things Jesus did. Nobody ever talked like him. No one ever had the authority that he had. Nobody was like him. From his virgin birth to his sinless life, he was unique. From his healing touch to his powerful words, no one spoke like this. To his perfect love in the face of hatred and his spotless purity in the storm of temptation. Jesus was absolutely and perfectly unique. He shattered the darkness with the brilliance of his light. And all who saw knew. Even those who hated him and denied him, they knew there's no man like him. Even Nicodemus, you remember, an unbeliever at the time that he came to Jesus in John chapter 3, said in verse 2, We know that you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. The proof is in his life. And so take a hard look at the life of Jesus. See him for who he is. Get a Bible, open it up, and read through any one of the Gospels. And as you read, ask yourself, who is this man? Who is he? He's God in the flesh. He's God's Son. And your only hope of salvation. The life of Jesus. But second, notice also the undefeatable purpose of his death in verse 23. Now, here's the problem for the people standing here. Here's what didn't quite compute in their minds. They knew he died. That awful death was burned into their memories more powerfully than the most traumatic experience you've ever had is burned into yours. They saw, they heard. And so the question for them, knowing that he had died, is this: if Jesus is the Son of God, then how did he go and get himself crucified? I mean, that's scandalous. A dead Messiah? No, are you kidding? I mean, doesn't that just prove that he was some poor old ignorant preacher, got himself in trouble with the law? That was what they claimed. Some still claim that today. But Peter answers in verse 23. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Verse 23, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed, yes, he died, by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up. First of all, you, he says, you nailed him to the cross. You put him to death. But God raised him up. Now, I love the way Peter didn't back off from the truth here. He says, you killed him. Literally, you executed him. Just as surely as you had put a gun to the back of his head and pulled the trigger, you executed him. And by that, by the way, he doesn't just mean the Jews. The Romans played their part. Right? That's what it means by godless men, men outside the law, men standing outside of God's covenant, graces, lawless men, godless men. You see, the guilt for the death of Jesus doesn't fall on the Jewish race, it falls on the human race. Me, you, all of us here. When God came near, we drove the nails into his hands. We thrust the spear into his side. We just sang that song. Behold, I hear my mocking voice cry out among the scoffers. We did that. We did that. Why? Because every sinner by nature is an enemy of God. According to Romans 5 verse 10. You may not like to think that way, but it's true. People in sin hate God. And they hate God because every one of us wants to be God. At least the God of our own lives. Romans 8 verse 7 says that in our sin we will not picture the fist raised in the air shaking at him. We will not submit to God. This is why, by the way, that you can't stand it when everybody tries to tell you what to do. This is why when you're given a command, when you're given a law that you don't like, something that you don't want to do, and it says you must do this or not do that which you want to do, something rises up inside of you, some anger begins to burn within your chest because sin hates authority. Do you deny that? Surely you're not so foolish as to deny that. And since God is the ultimate authority, if we had been there that day on that hill in our unbelief, we would have joined them in shouting for his blood. You and me, we would have held the very nails. You nailed him to the cross, Peter says. But notice, even that's not the whole story, because it says while man may have held the hammer, God had a purpose in the nails. Now make sure you see this, because Peter makes it very clear that the death of Jesus is presented here clearly as never having been an accident. This was no tragic mistake. No matter what some unbelieving historian might try to say on the History Channel, Jesus didn't get in over his head politically. He never lost control of the crowds or found himself hanging on a cross that he didn't see coming. God planned this from the beginning. Therefore, Christ the Son came for this very purpose. Our study of John will soon reach John 10, verses 17 to 18, where Jesus says, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And so there was a plan, and this was that plan. The death of Jesus, in fact, came, we're told, by the foreknowledge of God. Verse 23. Now, foreknowledge does not mean, please don't hear it wrong, it does not mean that God looked down through the mists of time like some mad scientist with a time machine and simply saw that this was going to happen. That this word foreknowledge means that God knew and planned these events. He knew it the way a screenwriter knows and plans the story and how it will end before you ever go to see it. He knows this because he wrote the script. He predetermined the details. God knows the future because God predetermines that future before it ever comes about, before time even began. This was the plan. And so for the moment that Jesus set foot on earth in his incarnation, he was working out his Father's plan. He had come on this mission. Mark 10, verse 45, he says, "I came to give my life as a ransom for many, to lay it down and take it up again." He told his disciples, "I go to Jerusalem, and there I will suffer many things and die at the hands of evil men." The death of Jesus was no accident. It was God's plan from the beginning. Read Isaiah 53 when you have a chance. And then notice that Jesus died, we're told, according to the definite plan of God, which means the predetermined purpose of God. Not only did God plan the death of Jesus, but God had a purpose in the death of Christ. That's Peter's point here. These men may have held the nails that pierced the hands of Jesus, but God had a purpose for every wicked blow of the hammer, every terrible lash of the whip. All of this was playing out as God determined. Do you understand that? You understand that nothing in all creation happens apart from the will and purpose of God. God is sovereign, and as sovereign, God works all things together for the purpose of His will, Ephesians 1:11 says. Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for the good of His people and the glory of His name. God does that. Now, that doesn't mean everything that happens is good. In a broken, sinful planet like ours, God has willed to permit many things that are not good, but in the working out of those things that are not good, God brings about His good purpose. Which means even the most wicked actions of the most violent and perverse men have a place in bringing about the fulfillment of the predetermined plan and purpose of God. Never did there rise a Hitler or a Putin or any other tyrant apart from the will and purpose of God. Oh, Christian, listen, that ought to strengthen you in some really hard places. That ought to encourage you to trust in the Lord no matter what's going on in the culture around you or in your house or down the street. These things have not escaped God's notice. They have not happened apart from His willing. And so here is this terrible, terrible event. Jesus, the Son of God, perfect in righteousness, crucified by wicked hands. Oh, what a tragedy. No. What a glory. Because you see, God did that. God planned that. God purposed that. God announced it in advance through the prophets and worked it out in time. God had a sovereign purpose that through the death of Christ, He might save His people from their sins. And so Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, "It pleased God to crush Him." Pleased Him. Why? Because this was the only way God could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, according to Romans chapter 3. Christ came as a sin offering. Christ took my place as a hell-deserving sinner, bearing the wrath of God. He drank down that cup which was destined for me. This is what the cross is all about. This is what we celebrate. Romans 3 verse 25 says, God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation through faith in His blood. Propitiation means that wrath-bearing sacrifice. Jesus took God's wrath in my place as He bled His life away on the cross. Christ took my guilt and shame, all the punishment my sins deserve. He drank down that bitter cup to the very last of its dregs so that by faith in His death, I might go free. This was the purpose of God in the death of Christ. And Peter says, when you see that, when you see the undeniable power of His sinless life, when you see the undefeatable purpose of His sacrificial death, rejoice, because you are seeing that God is indeed mighty to save. And that brings us into the third part of this, the third thing to see, even more amazing than the first two, and that is to understand the unstoppable power of His resurrection. Look at verse 24, the capstone of this statement by Peter. Verse 24, God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. Now, do you see this? Do you see that? It was not possible for death to hold Him. Poor death never had a chance. I mean, if Jesus was just some poor guy got in trouble with the law, if Jesus simply died as all men die, then when He died, He would of necessity stayed dead. Sin brings death. Death comes to all because all sin. And that despite the marvels of our medical technology today, despite all that we're able to do, despite the wonders that God has permitted men to discover in medicine, all the things we can heal that once brought instant death, all of these miracles that we see around us, and yet death still reigns. I mean, how many grieving families? How many grieving families, if only they had the power to do so, would bring back their loved ones from the dead? Yes, if we could, we would. But no, we can't. To defeat death takes more than what human ingenuity can come up with. It takes someone in whom dwells life. Not only someone who has lived, but someone in whom the very essence and power of life itself dwells. Someone like Jesus. Listen, you may remember from John 5. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For," here's the reason, "as the Father has life in Himself," it's His possession, He owns and controls it, "so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself." Christ owns life. Christ holds life. Christ is the source of life. Therefore, Peter says, verse 24, it was impossible that death could hold Him. And notice, by the way, Peter doesn't even try to prove that here. He doesn't try to prove that Jesus rose from the dead. He could, but he doesn't. He just asserts it. He just makes the claim. Now, why? Because it wasn't that he lacked proof. Peter had lots of proof. Peter and the other disciples were there. They'd seen Jesus alive. They'd spoken with Him. They'd eaten with Him. That they touched Him and walked with Him. They had plenty of proof they could have turned to. And even Paul, writing much later, well, a few years later, not too much later, 1 Corinthians verse 15, Paul will give proofs, and Paul is able to give proof that Jesus was alive. So why doesn't Peter? Well, I remind you, because Peter doesn't have to. All those people that Peter is declaring this gospel to already knew it. Right? Jerusalem was still abuzz with the news. Thousands had seen the empty tomb. Hundreds had seen the risen Christ themselves. The Jewish authorities were doing everything they can to shut it down. They didn't have an explanation that they could offer. They wanted to. They desired to some way stop this news. I mean, think about it. What would be the best way for the Roman authorities to put an end to Christianity before it ever got out of Jerusalem? Well, the best thing they could do, the one thing they could do, surefire, would stop this news, would be bring out the dead body of Jesus, put it on display, open a show and tell down at the tomb and say, here lies his dead corpse. But they didn't. They couldn't. Why not? You know the answer. It's impossible to display a dead body when the living owner is still using it, walking around and saying, I am he. Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. Church, he is risen. And so Peter says, in light of that, it's not possible. It wasn't possible for death to hold him. Now, sometimes people will speculate and they'll say things like, well, what if Jesus did remain dead? What if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? But of course, it's a foolish question. You might as well ask, what if the sun doesn't rise in the morning? You might as well say, what if gravity ceases to operate at 4 o'clock this afternoon? I mean, to say, what if Jesus didn't rise is like saying, what if a little house of cards some child built is able to withstand the full force of a raging hurricane, or a single hair is able to withstand a mighty forest fire like they have out in California? It's never going to happen. It's not possible. That's what the resurrection of Jesus is like, as it crashes through death's door. It's like a nuclear bomb going off right next to death's little house of cards, shattering everything to smithereens. When Christ went off, death's hold was absolutely obliterated, devastated, totally done away. I'm using language like this because I'm struggling to describe the power of his resurrection up against the weakness of death. And that's what the resurrection of Jesus is like. These words picture a violence done to death. Christ ripped through death's icy, cold fingers as though they weren't even there, shattering its hold like a cannonball shot through the heart of toilet paper, a volcano ripping through a wall made of styrofoam. Christ shattered the hand of death that held him, obliterating its strength. Death could not hold him. Why not? Here's the application for us. Three things. First, death could not hold him because God promised to raise him, and God never lies and God never fails. Peter goes on, beginning in verse 25, to give an Old Testament promise from the lips of David about the resurrection of the Messiah. Picking up in verse 25, David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence. He then goes on, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So David obviously is not speaking about himself. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. In other words, that he would rise from the dead. This Jesus, then, God raised up. And of that we are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, that's Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Christ, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify. I mean, do you see? God promised that Christ would rise. Therefore, Christ had to rise. If Christ had not risen, then God has lied. And if God has lied, there's not a promise in this book you can believe. And God himself would be a big joke. But trust me, God is no joke. And so this Christ lives. And if this Christ lives, then God's word is true. And you can trust every promise. Do you see? Everything hangs on this. I can doubt a lot of things, but I always come back to Christ and the resurrection, and there my faith is made firm. Second, death could not hold him because the power of his life is greater than all the force of death. Christ put himself under the fierce wrath of God for my sins. That's why he died. He took my sin upon himself, and my sin took him down. Again, he took my place, as Scripture says. He suffered my penalty. He was the propitiation, the wrath-bearing sacrifice. God's wrath against me was poured out on him. But once God's wrath against me was spent upon him and the final penalty fully paid, there was nothing left to hold Christ down. Death became like a cork that somebody stuffed into the mouth of Old Faithful in hopes of keeping the geyser from blowing when the time came. But when the hot waters of life surged through Christ, the cork at the mouth of the geyser was blown to smithereens along with all the power of death. Verse 24 says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. Interesting, this word pangs literally pictures the agony of childbirth. Pangs of death could be translated birth pangs of death. What a picture. When the time came for Christ to be delivered from death, the grave could no more hold on to him than a mother can hold on to the child when the throes of birth come to that point and the baby is here. And so just picture death, worn out and helpless, panting and broken, unable to stop the inevitable release of God's Son back into life. Just as death will one day lay helpless to stop us who are in Christ when He calls our name on that great day of resurrection. Death has no power. Third and finally, death could not hold him because God had a purpose to accomplish. What was that purpose? To give us who believe a full and sure salvation. God sent Christ to free his people from the tyranny of sin and death forever. Romans 6 verse 4 says, we were therefore buried with him by baptism into death, in order that as just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Our baptism pictures the reality of joined with Christ in death, joined with him in resurrection to live in that power now. But don't forget this part, to then rise physically, literally, bodily on that day that he calls our names. This is what God has done. This is why Christ is risen, so that we can know for sure that we too will rise, so that we can know for certain that we have indeed been rescued. Romans 4 verse 25, Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, to demonstrate the reality of the gift of righteousness we have in Him. Christ came to life to assure you that the work is done. Death is finished. And his life lives in you if you're his by faith. Romans 6 verse 8, now if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died for sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you, believer, also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Is that good news or what? Christ has shattered the power of death and hell forever for those who trust him. We need not fear the grave. And so with joy, I declare to you, church, he is risen. He is risen. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
And listen, all my life and my hope and my future hang firmly on that. That Christ has risen from the dead. Are you trusting that finished work of Christ this morning? I began our reading at verse 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, shall be rescued, shall be justified, shall receive the benefits of this finished work of Christ. Or Peter ends his sermon beginning in verse 37. Now when they, the crowd, heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Friend, that is the reality. And that is where the reality of what Christ has done comes home to your life. Not just knowing these things, not just knowing that they happened, but receiving these things by faith. And so come to Him by faith. Turn from all sin and self and put your hope fully in Christ, who died for sin and rose in power. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is that good news that is our hope. Now I pray that each person here who hears this good news won't just stop at hearing, by your grace will continue to believing, relying upon, living in light of this amazing reality. Let the power of your finished work invade the lives of your people who trust you, chasing away doubt and fear, chasing away and abolishing guilt and shame, restoring us into the very presence of God Himself, both for this life and for the life to come, until that day that you call our names and raise us from the dead, and we stand with joy in your presence. For it is in the mighty name of Christ, our risen God. Amen.